If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know it's all about God. It's about God and his people. The nation of Israel that God created for himself, for his purposes. You know that he gave them mind-numbing detail. If you've ever read Leviticus, you know that to be true. Mind-numbing detail of how to live, how to exist, how to worship, how to fence in your cattle, all of that. But the biggest instruction was very simple. It said, worship me. You are mine. I have created you. You worship me. Do not worship other gods. Do not be like the people around you. You are mine. You worship me, and you worship me in this way. And if you do not, there will be serious consequences. Do not let the people around you influence you. They will lead you astray. You are mine. You are exclusively mine. God made them a covenant, one that he compares to a marriage covenant with his people. And sometimes we remind couples that are struggling, or if we have someone who's not acting in line with their covenant of marriage that they agreed to before me, before God, before family and friends, we remind them of what they agreed to in their marriage covenant. And if you are married, maybe married a long time, maybe you don't remember clearly your covenant. Sometimes it's good to remind ourselves of what we agreed to, what we promised, what we covenanted before God. But the foundational part of a marriage covenant is exclusivity. That I am covenanting between God and my family and friends that this is my wife or that this is my husband, and I will be with them and them alone till death do I part. It is an exclusive covenant relationship with one person. I'm promising to be yours exclusively. I'm promising to have no one more important emotionally, intimately, sexually, other than you. When couples break that covenant, especially through adultery, the results are devastating. They're harsh. They're hurtful. And you should know this. God knows exactly what that feels like. To have someone break an exclusive covenant with him. God knows that. He feels it. And he even feels it to a degree and a depth that we can't even imagine. And God's people, Israel, have broken the exclusive covenant that they have made with their God. They're committing spiritual adultery, as we will see, by worshiping other gods, by following other people, by finding joy and meaning and purpose in things that God has not told them to. It's idolatry. And God compares it in the harshest of terms to spiritual adultery. And it's time for God to send a message to his people. And he does so through the prophet Hosea. So jump in, if you're not there already, the Old Testament book of Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And we'll jump in. This is going to be different if you've been joining us during the ABF hour. This transition may not be as rough, okay? But the Old Testament book of Hosea probably dates to early, mid 700s BC, so a few hundred years before Christ. It stars, as you guessed it, the prophet Hosea. And the prophet's job was to speak to the people from God. They had a message from God, and they were called to speak that message to the people. That was the prophet's job. In this case, Hosea not only receives the message, not only will speak the message, but Hosea will act out the message that God has told him to bring. It's called speech act prophecy. He will literally act out what God has called him to. We see this with Jeremiah. We see this with Ezekiel, a couple other places in the Bible. But this is a very, very powerful one. I'm going to look at Hosea, just the first verse, and this will give us some context, okay? Hosea 1:1 says this, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel." And so the word of the Lord comes to Hosea. And if you're new to the Old Testament or haven't been in here a while, if you see in your Bible, capital L-O-R-D, that is a special name for God. That means Yahweh. That means God's covenant special name that he only has with his covenant special people, Israel. That's his name. His name is Yahweh, and he has a people, and the people's name is Israel. We know next to nothing about the biographical details of Hosea, other than these verses give us some historical info. He lists some kings of God's people. And back at that time, it was a tumultuous time for Israel. Israel used to be a united country. There used to be one country. But what happened was there was conflict that came in shortly after Solomon. Idolatry came in, and the kingdom was split. And the kingdom was split into northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and southern kingdom, which is called Judah. I have a map just so you can kind of sort of picture this in your mind. The northern kingdom is called Israel up there in the green, and that little kind of purplish on the south is called Judah. And that's why he addresses two kings, two kingdoms. Not a good time for Israel right now. Israel has split. The kingdoms have split. There's civil war within Israel. They have given in to political decline, to social decline, to spiritual decline as a result of sin. Which sin? Primarily idolatry. And God's people were supposed to be, again, in an exclusive covenant with God, with Yahweh, but they didn't. They broke that covenant. They started serving, worshiping, intermingling with other gods, namely Baal, which is the Canaanite god of fertility. Hosea, then, our book Hosea, is the book of judgment from God on Israel for their idolatry. But it's not without hope, okay? It's a rejection of God's covenant that God has given to them, but is not without hope. They were unfaithful. God is completely faithful. And God makes a direct comparison of idolatry as spiritual adultery by comparing that, in the strongest of terms, to marital adultery, to marital promiscuity. It's time to teach the lesson to the people of Israel. Look at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him, "Go and marry a woman of promiscuity and have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord." Shocking stuff, right? That God calls Hosea to physically act out what is spiritually happening. Go and marry a woman who will be unfaithful to you, just like my people have been unfaithful to me. And a small programming note here, you might be looking at different translations. I normally preach out of the ESV. Ryan and I have decided to go to the CSB, which is a newer translation for Hosea. And the reason being is that the Hebrew in Hosea is some of the most difficult Hebrew in the Bible. And people are all over the map on it. There are some words in ESV they use to describe marital unfaithfulness as whoredom. If you go way back to like King James, I think they call it harlotry. Those are just words that we just have a hard time grasping, I think. And I think this word is closer to the context of what God is going for in the original language. So just for this series, we'll see how it goes. We're in the CSB, and we'll see if that is going to stick or not. But so far, this is a really accurate translation. Not only does God tell him to marry a promiscuous woman, right? But he tells them to settle in, get comfortable, have kids, start a house, right? You're going to have a family with a woman who is going to be promiscuous. And he says, have children of promiscuity. Not that they themselves will be promiscuous, but as one commentator said, Hosea's prostituting or promiscuous children were so called because, like their mother, they would be part of the corrupt, faithless nation. And everyone will know. All of Israel will know that these are Hosea's children, that Hosea had with a woman who would be unfaithful to him. Just to be clear here, I want to get this straight from the beginning. We have to. God is the faithful husband here. Israel is the unfaithful wife. God is forever and perfectly faithful. Israel is the one who is the unfaithful wife. God is the one who kept the covenant. Israel did not. Okay? Let's emphasize it differently and maybe to bring it into an application for us. God is always fully faithful. Us, not so much. God is always fully faithful. And so I think we can say this. God is always faithful even when we are not. God is always faithful even when we are not. That's the foundation for the whole book of Hosea. God's unchanging faithfulness in the light of unbelievable rejection of him. God is always faithful. And God's word is very sharp here. This woman is intrinsically unfaithful. There's something inside her that will make her stray from this marriage, just like Israel is intrinsically unfaithful. We are intrinsically unfaithful. There is sin that causes us, as one song says, to be prone to wander. Our faithfulness is not a factor, though, in God's faithfulness. And that should give us great encouragement. That our faithfulness, our ability to be faithful, has no bearing on the eternal, rock-solid, unchanging faithfulness of our God. And that is a very, very good thing, because he is always faithful, even when we are not. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe I put it in your bulletins, mentions this in 11 through 13. Just this saying, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, this saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us, which is what's happening right now in Hosea. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see how Timothy links that to the unchangeable, rock-solid character of God. Not only is God completely faithful, it is impossible for him to be unfaithful. That needs to soak into our brains a little bit. He cannot deny himself. God is the very definition of faithfulness. If we look at someone, we look at a marriage, we look at whatever, we look at an employee and we say, that person's faithful. We only know that they're faithful because it's compared. It's comparative, right? They're faithful compared to other people. That's not so with God. God has nothing to compare himself to. God is the definition of faithfulness. It is impossible for him to be unfaithful. As Paul writes, he cannot deny himself. To do so would go against the fundamental character of being God, and he can't do that. God is always 100% faithful, and this has a myriad of applications for us. And we might be thinking right away, well, how am I unfaithful to God? Well, for one thing, like Israel, we're called to be faithful in a land that isn't, right? All around Israel right now are pagan gods, namely Baal, and people worship them for fertility, for their crops, for families, and they worship, and they do terrible things, sexual immorality, to try and curry favor from this false god. And Israel has fallen into that trap. And like Israel, we see a society in decline. We see spiritual, moral, societal decline. We see idolatry all around us. We see people finding meaning, purpose, comfort, and joy in things that they have no business finding meaning and comfort and joy in. Because God says, it's me. You're supposed to be worshiping me. So the question is, will we be unfaithful like Israel was in this land where all around us people are unfaithful? We are called to be faithful even when those around us are not. But there's a balance here, right? We need to bring the hope. We need to bring the light of the gospel with love and gentleness and respect. We need to be in the world. We need to be in these places where the darkness is, but yet not be influenced by the darkness. That's hard. We need to shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in those dark places without becoming like Israel, without becoming weighed down with sin, without becoming enamored or wooed, and find joy and meaning and purpose and worship in something else that God tells us not to. In short, without sinning. And that's hard to do. We have no excuses that we can stand behind, and we all need to own our own sin. We can't blame the environment that we live in and say, oh, well, look at the world around me. I just had to do what I had to do. And one of the biggest ways that we see this playing out, ironically, is in marriages. And this is about a marriage, the context of it. We see it in marriage, husbands and wives. God calls us to walk in very specific roles with our husbands and wives. And yet we say, well, maybe when she starts doing what she's supposed to do, then I'll start doing what I'm supposed to do. Can't do that. We're called to be faithful even in an environment where others are not. We can't say, well, when the world starts doing cleaning themselves up a little bit, maybe then I'll start being a better example. When my boss stops being such an unreasonable jerk, maybe I'll stop cutting corners. Church, we're an exclusive covenant with God in Jesus Christ. We are called to be faithful even when others are not. Why? Because our God is always faithful, and we are called to imitate him. God speaking through the prophet Hosea is intentionally using imagery here that hurts. Can there be anything more devastating to a marriage than adultery, than marital unfaithfulness? Deep emotional hurts, and God knows what this feels like. Ezekiel says it point blank. God is crushed by their promiscuous hearts that have turned away. Think about that. God is crushed by Israel's promiscuous hearts that have turned away. He knows exactly what it feels like to be in a marriage, to be have a covenant that is exclusive and yet be broken. And we need to think about that the next time we choose sin over the love of the Father. When we give into lust or anger or fear or selfishness or fill in the blank, whatever it is, we need to remember how it causes God to feel in a way. Have you ever thought that when you choose sin, you're committing spiritual adultery, breaking your covenant that you have with God? We are called to be in that exclusive covenant with God through Jesus Christ. We are not to continue in sin and unfaithfulness to God. Why? Because ultimately sin and unfaithfulness will be judged. And that's where it starts to get really deep. Look, again, I'm going to read the whole section. No, I'm not. I lied. I'm going to read 3-5. So he went and married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. God continues with his explicit instructions to Hosea and moves on to vivid pictures of the judgment that will come to the people of Israel for their rejection of him. And so Hosea does exactly what God says. He goes and marries a woman named Gomer. This is not metaphorical. This happened. This is what God told him to do, to act it out, to show them to the people of Israel. Right? This actually happened. He told him to marry a woman of promiscuity, and so he goes. He marries Gomer. And as we read this, you can kind of think of this maybe as a memoir, as a narrative of this is how God spoke to me. So he says, when God first started speaking to me, remember that back then? He told me to marry a woman of promiscuity, and so I did, and so I married Gomer. And you women are probably doing the math in your head if you're reading ahead going, well, this didn't happen like in a week because there's 3 children being born here, and there's one of them being weaned, and so this is taking years. So Hosea is looking back on this. And commentators shake their heads on this and they're like, wait a minute, what? God told Hosea to go marry a woman of promiscuity. So is that sin? Like, is that, did God tell Hosea to do something that was wrong? That was sinful? If this is a sinful woman, then how did God, this is the stuff that commentators beat their heads against the wall about. But that's why I like this translation, because it's closer to the Hebrew word. It doesn't mean prostitution. It means more promiscuity. And I don't think that this woman, and most commentators agree, that this woman probably had the reputation of being promiscuous. But then maybe when she saw a guy like Hosea, wanted a fresh start. Wanted a start where she says, yes, I'm going to start this off on the right foot. I'm going to get married to a nice guy who loves his mom, and maybe everything will be okay this time. Right? But eventually her heart, that sin is deep within her heart, and she drifts, and she goes. And God knows that this will happen. God is not telling Hosea to do anything unsinful. God never calls us into sin. We need to be very clear about that. She becomes pregnant with their first child, and of course God has instructions on the name. He says, name him Jezreel. We have to do a little bit of work here to figure out what Jezreel is. Jezreel is a place historically known for massive bloodshed. There was many massacres that happened. There were many attacks on the throne. A lot of bloodshed where people wrestled for power back and forth. It had been known throughout the ages as a place of bloodshed, a symbol of how low the nation of Israel has gotten. And God's over it. He's done. He says, I'm done with Jezreel. I'm done with the bloodshed. I'm done with the violence. I'm done with the massacres. I'm judging you for this. And Jehu is a king who shed a lot of blood. Some of it, rightfully so, was at the instruction of God as he dealt out the wrath of God. But God is more interested in the heart of Jehu and what all of that at Jezreel meant. One commentator says that God will now turn the tables on the house of Jehu because of the real issue. What happened in the meantime? Jehu's kingdom had become as corrupt and full of bloodshed as the nations all around them. And God says, I'm going to put an end to that. Look at what he says in the passage. I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. There's no messing around words there. Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, will no longer exist. I will put an end to it. I'm done. On that day, he says, I will break the bow. It's military language, where I'm going to snap your bow. You're not going to have any weapons anymore. I'm going to just totally defeat you. You're not going to have any opportunity to shed any more blood, to do any more massacres, to do nothing, because I will strip the power from you and I will put an end to your kingdom because of your unfaithfulness. And he says, that's kid number one, Jezreel, to remind everyone of what's going on. And this will happen, which is slightly confusing. In the last verse, it says, in the valley of Jezreel. That is a place, the actual physical geographical place where Assyria came and took Israel into exile. And it happened. And God told them it was going to happen. And what's the point here for Jezreel? Ultimately, unfaithfulness will eventually be judged. Unfaithfulness will eventually be judged. And he goes on to show the depth of that judgment in two more children that he instructs Gomer to have. Look at verse 6. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Hurammah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I will certainly take them away. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, or war, or by horses and by cavalry. So sometime later, and of course, again, you moms know that this is not like as quick as it seems, right? We had one, we had the son, now we have the daughter. This takes a little while. God says to name this one Lo-Ruhmah, which means no mercy or no compassion. Sends a message to that child. Name the first one Jezreel because of everything that happened in Jezreel, and then I'm going to punish and do away with the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, because of their violence, because of all of that. Name the second child, no compassion, no mercy. Church, God is sending a message to Israel that we cannot mistake. I'm done. I'm not showing you any more compassion. I'm not showing you any more mercy. There was a time where I showed you mercy and compassion for hundreds of years, and you broke my covenant again and again and again, and I'm done. I am now rejecting. I'm not showing you any more compassion. But he also says something shocking in verse 7. He says, I will have compassion on Judah. Israel, northern kingdom? No. Judah, southern kingdom? Yes. I will have compassion on Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. He's not going to deliver them by war or anything else like that. He's going to deliver them by his mighty hand. This, of course, has all kinds of implications. The first one is a near kind of historical information, just essentially simply that the southern kingdom of Judah will survive longer than the northern kingdom of Israel. They'll survive probably another 350, 400 years longer than the northern kingdom of Israel. In one way, there will be such a dramatic intervention. One time it tells us in the Bible where God's protected Judah from the invasion of Assyria. One night, one angel of the Lord slayed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. He says, I will protect Judah. I will have mercy and compassion on Judah. Israel, northern kingdom, not so much. That won't last forever. God will have compassion on them for a few more years, but eventually they too, eventually Judah as well, will fall to the Babylonians. And the point again, unfaithfulness will eventually be judged. Unfaithfulness will eventually be judged. And you would think that, okay, God, I get the message. You name the first kid Jezreel, you're going to put an end to the kingdom. You name the second kid, no compassion, no mercy. I get it. I understand. Stop. Let up for a minute. But he doesn't. He goes for one more. After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhmah, or no compassion, no mercy, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Is God being unclear here? I mean, this is point blank, both barrels, not mistaking the message. This is not even a message that Hosea, I'm going to tell you to preach in church on Sunday. This is a message, Hosea, that I'm calling you to live out with your life, to have three kids. Name one Jezreel, name one no compassion, name one not my people. Any questions? They're going to be there for 18 years, 20 years, 25 years, however long they are. They're not going to change their names. People are going to know their names throughout history. Oh, you're not my people from that time that God reminded us that we're no longer his people. You're no compassion. You remind us of that time when God had no compassion on us because time and time and time again, we rejected him. God says this is not a one-time message. This is going to be a message that's going to endure throughout the ages. He explains, because why? You're not my people and I'm not your God anymore. And if you're a Jew at this time, nothing could be more shocking. If you know your Old Testament, nothing could be more shocking. That all of the Old Testament is based around the covenant that God has with Israel. And he just said, I reject that. We're done. I'm over it. There is no more covenant. This flies in the face of the foundational identity of Israel as God's people. It's a reversal of the fact that God redeemed them from Egypt so that why? He could be their God and they could be his people. That's gone now. One of my seminary profs pointed out that this was the formal rejection of the covenant because Israel has broken it. God once more made Israel his people and now he is rejecting them. And church, this is a lesson of unimaginable judgment on Israel and Judah. As one commentator writes, God has just given up on his people. And I purposely didn't weave much hope into all of this, partly because there's not much hope there, right? But also because I want us to feel the weight of this reality. Church, we need to feel this. And I haven't gotten to any hope because I want you to feel it. I want you to feel the weight of the judgment of God for sin. And we see it in his rejection of his beloved nation, the nation that he made himself to be his. This passage reflects the ultimate reality that God will judge unfaithfulness. And we operate in this existence, in this comfort zone called the United States, where we don't really think about that ever. We think as long as we have money in the bank and we got cars and we have a couch to sit on, everything's fine. But the reality is God will judge unfaithfulness. We need the weight of the bad news to take delight in the ultimate peace of the good news. And church, we live on this side of the cross, right? We know where sin was judged and where mercy was poured out. Right? The cross is the ultimate judgment of sin. It was placed on the shoulders of Jesus. All the sins of the world were placed on the shoulders of Jesus. And one day, our own Jezreel, right? All the injustice of the world will then be forever judged when he comes back. The cross is the ultimate compassion and mercy of God. Where God said, I will have no more compassion, I have ultimate compassion in Jesus Christ. In the cross, where God says that you are not my people anymore, he has ultimate identity and purpose and meaning in the cross, in Jesus Christ, in what he has won. The cross is the only way that we can become God's people as we repent and we believe. And it's hopefully painfully obvious. We don't deserve any of it. We don't deserve any of it. Because we're Israel in this story. We rejected, we came out of the womb rejecting God. That was our natural state, separated from God, rejecting God. And then what? He intervened with his mercy. Just like he says, Israel, I am not going to have compassion on you, but Judah, I will have compassion on you. What did he do? He gave us the gospel. And he opened our eyes to the jaw-dropping grace that we did not deserve. So we could have our own injustices paid for, our own Jezreels paid for, so that we could have compassion that we didn't deserve, so we could become a people that God calls his own in exclusive covenant with Jesus Christ. And so there's the whole. You can't read a passage like this without connecting it to the whole point of the Bible. And it's painfully obvious that we are Israel and we don't deserve any of it. We are God's people who rejected him, and we reject him still with our sin and our idolatry. And so any mercy and compassion that we get is all grace. And so I'd like to say this: apart from God's grace, there's only God's judgment. Apart from God's grace, there's only God's judgment. And sometimes we like think we're so comfortable. Maybe we're a little bit special that God, you know, would do this for me or whatever. God didn't have to, church. He didn't have to, but he did. He gave us Jesus Christ. And how should that make us feel when we are in the depths of our own valley, when we're in the depths of our own idolatry and we failed him time and time again, and we give into our weaknesses time and time again, and we remember the special grace that he has poured out in Jesus Christ to make us his. We remember the special way that he pursued us, and we're going to see that through Hosea, how he pursues us. He came to earth as a man to give us salvation, to give us grace, to give us mercy, to give us forgiveness, to give justice, all of that. But make no mistake, apart from God's grace, there is only God's judgment. He intervened, he chose us, he revealed the gospel to us, and we see a little glimmer of that hope in this passage. It's back in verse 7. He says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah. It's the house of Judah, Jerusalem, and the kings. The Messiah would come through the line of Judah. God says, I will have compassion. And we saw the near application of that in history, where they were saved just a couple hundred years longer than the northern kingdom of Israel, where they were delivered by hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Well, not by, they were delivered from hundreds of thousands of soldiers. But the far application is us, that through the line of Judah, the Messiah will come. Through the line of Judah, that Jesus will come. That we will have compassion, that we will have mercy, that we will have justice, that we will have an identity. And it's even one better as we look at the name of our prophet, Hosea, Hosea, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. We connect the dots and we see history coming before our eyes, and we see that God always had hope. Even when we're in the midst of this passage where we're like, just judgment after judgment after judgment, there's hope. In church, we have the blessed salvation. We have the blessed position to know that it came true, that we saw the cross, that we saw what Jesus did, that he did come through the line, that he did do the work of God perfectly, completely on the cross, that he did resurrect from the dead, that he is now sustaining us, and that one day he will return and he will judge sin forever. And he will take those with him to be with him forever in perfect harmony. But let us remember, let us be sobered as we start our look at Hosea, that apart from God's grace, there is only God's judgment. Let's pray that we understand that a little bit more. Let's pray that we walk in that. Let's pray that he helps us to consider. Here's one. This is a really dangerous prayer. Consider the weight of our spiritual adultery. Consider the weight of our sin. That's what Hosea is telling us today. Remember the hope. Take joy in that hope, church. Take joy in that grace. Because apart from that, there's only judgment. God, we thank you so much for your goodness, your love. Lord, this message that you have given us, God, in Hosea. Father, it is shocking when we think about it. But Lord, help us to balance that sober weight of sin and who you are with the unbelievable, jaw-dropping mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Would you cause us to delight in that? Would you cause us, Lord, Father, honestly, Lord, cause us to take so much more delight in the gospel and in Jesus that sin is a dead and undesirable thing to us? That we look at sin and we say, why would we choose that when we have the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ? And Lord, we pray for those who have not yet put their full trust in Jesus, that they would understand their predicament, that right now it is only judgment. And we pray for eyes to see, faith. We pray for the word to make sense in their hearts. We pray for courage to believe and repent. And we pray for perseverance to live that out. And may we do our job as we make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.